On his final album, Johnny Cash sings a song called When the Man Comes Around. And it's one of the last songs that Cash wrote before his death. Here are the first two stanzas. And I heard as...
On the 17th day, their hope did not disappoint. The silence from above was broken, and as one of the drill bits that had been used to drill little bore holes 16 centimeters in diameter.
And up at the terror
he broke through. It changed these miners' lives forever.
To the potter's ground when the man comes around. Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels singing. Multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum. Voices calling, voices crying. Some are born and some are dying. It's Alpha and Omega's kingdom come. Now this song is filled with imagery from the Bible. And that man coming around is a reference to Christ's return. And in our chapter today, the Apostle Peter is setting before us a similar panorama. The end of all things is near. And there's a choice to be made, to live for oneself or to live and suffer for Jesus Christ. Writing to Jewish and Gentile believers in the first century who were living in a hostile, secular Roman culture, Peter is urging them to remain faithful to God as they experience persecution. You see, the apostle is concerned that Christians know how to live in these days waiting for Christ's return. Chapter 4 contains more than a few surprises, and it also has weighty bookends in verses 1 and 19. The chapter begins and ends within the framework of living for God's will. This isn't accidental. It's how Jesus lived his earthly life to the glory of God. And Peter pointedly says, this is the way Christ's followers live. Believers are to imitate the Lord's example of doing good and enduring trials, whether it is loss
through his death, burial, and resurrection. He did not need to conquer sin and death for himself, for he had no sin. He conquered sin to save sinners. This is the gospel. It is Christ's finished work on the cross that makes us conquerors through faith. In the church, the call to conquer is the call to keep believing the gospel to the end. Jesus' letters and revelations show how important the churches are to him. Like the State of the Union, where the president reports the condition of the nation and his priorities, these seven letters are a state of the church, where Jesus, the head, reveals the condition of his church and his priorities. Yet it's not a cold assessment, but evidence of his love for the church. Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, "Those I love, I reprove and discipline." And the reproof and discipline specifically pertains to their Christian faith. We'll get confused if we interpret every hardship and sorrow.
So believers' life of grace is going to look very different from the old way of life. The apostle takes a hard look at human cravings. Look at the list in verse 3. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Basically, he's telling his readers and us, all that behavior is over. It's a thing of the past. We are now stewards of grace, learning to think and act in obedience to God's will. Ladies, if we are here this morning only interested in accumulating information about 1 Peter, then we might as well go home. Our purpose in studying Scripture is for the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and impress it on our hearts and minds and push us toward greater obedience and Christ-likeness. Yet we are still under attack from Satan, the world, and temptations of our flesh. We can't coast through life. That kind of coasting makes us accidental Christians. However, Peter is teaching us to be intentional Christians. Don't waffle around. Don't slide back into the old way of satisfying oneself. Bishop Lancelot Andrews, a preacher in the 16th century, expounded the purpose of the Christian life. Then live we according to God, when his will is our law, his word our rule, his son's life our example, and his spirit rather than our own soul the guide of our actions. And Harry Blamires wrote, "The collision between a Christian mind and a solidly earthbound culture ought to be a violent one." Honestly, don't you feel that tug of war when you're tempted to imitate the world rather than imitate Christ? Here's my small example. Do you get that weekly report of your screen time on your phone? They make it sound as if you're losing if your percentage is down. But I'm convinced that as my screen time increases, my spiritual appetite is dulled. And I've been so challenged by this chapter to consider choices I make daily. I don't want to follow my natural inclinations towards selfishness and laziness, but instead be guided by the Spirit. Whatever your temptation, and I'm going to let you fill in the blank for a moment. Ladies, call out to God for help. As Christians, the Lord has given us his Spirit to say no to the flesh and live to please God. And did you notice it's precisely that Spirit-filled life that provokes surprise in others who do not yet know Christ? Verse 4 says, non-believers are surprised when Christians don't join them in the same flood of self-indulgence. What's more, Peter warns, those who reject the gospel will one day give account to God, who will judge the living and the dead. Here's where I think we tend to get it wrong. We think that once we are Christians, living for the Lord should be natural, effortless, and sin is no big deal. That is so far from the truth. We forget that we have to battle every day against self getting the upper hand. Now, the Puritan authors understood this dilemma well. Here's a longer quote by John Owen, but it's so good. Let our hearts admit, I am poor and weak. Satan is too subtle, too cunning, and the world presses in on me with all sorts of pleasures and pleas and pretenses. And my own corruption is violent, tumultuous, enticing, and entangling. No wonder I do not know how deeply involved I have been with sin. Therefore, on God alone will I rely for my keeping. I will continually look to him. So, ladies, let's pray each day to be led by the Spirit, to get our marching orders from the Word of God. And instead of a flesh-filled life that puts ourselves first, we will live in the Spirit the way Jesus did during his time on earth. Next, in verses 6 to 11, Peter continues to give practical help and how to work. Notice how Peter links prayer to personal discipline. And in our text here, there's a juxtaposition of out-of-control passions with Spirit-led prayer. And the stakes are high because Christ is returning. And by listing prayer first, I think Peter is emphasizing that prayer is essential for a fruitful life of service. Do you remember last week Heidi's illustration? She had that really full green tree up on the overhead. Well, I picture prayer being down here, watering the roots, keeping the tree flourishing. The apostle goes on to enumerate various ways to serve others in the church. Love each other deeply. Show hospitality cheerfully. Have grace-filled speaking. And serve empowered by God's Spirit. There's a real tenderness of tone as the apostle reminds Christians of how to continue to love and care for each other. I wish we could spend more time on each of these because it's worth bookmarking and praying through them. Maybe even praying for yourself and specific people you are struggling to love and serve. God has made us stewards of grace so that we can care for one another well in the church. Keep in mind, grace to you means grace to others. John Bunyan, in his autobiography, wrote, "The Christian hath cause to remember that his gifts are not his own, but the church's, and that by them he is made a servant to the church. He must also give at last an account of his stewardship unto the Lord Jesus, and to give a good account will be a blessed thing." The concept of being stewards implies that one day when Christ returns, we will answer to him for how we've managed what he's entrusted to us. All this service, however, Peter says in verse 11, is not done by our own effort, but by the strength that God supplies. I thought this was interesting. In the classic work, How Then Shall We Live?, which I was reminded about through this chapter, Francis Schaeffer wrote this, "The central problem of our age, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually and corporately, tends to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit." Wow. That's hard to hear, mainly because his remarks hit home. We often think we have good ideas and plans, and then we go ahead and execute them in our own strength, perhaps without even praying about it. As you and I consider how to live out our precious time on earth in light of Christ's coming and our own mortality, let it be by the Spirit and for God's glory. And you see, that's where Peter goes in verse 11. He can't help but burst into a beautiful doxology in submission to God. Did you notice he's leading the reader in praise to the one who sits on the throne? God knows what he's doing, and we can put our lives into his hands. Finally, we come to the second part, verses 12 to 19. And I've come to think of this entire chapter as training in faithful stewardship, how to live in the grace of the gospel, and how to suffer for God's glory. The author Frederick Buechner recounts sharing his testimony at church, and afterward a man came up to him and said, "You've been a good steward of your pain." Later, reflecting on this, Buechner wrote, "What a marvelous idea, the way we Christians manage the puzzling, painful things that come into our lives. This also is a type of stewardship." Peter refocuses our attention on the theme of suffering in these final verses, and he charges believers to suffer in a way that reflects God's glory. Earlier in verse 4, he talked about suffering when believers are maligned, And it may look like being snubbed or passed over for a job or even rejected in a relationship once the person finds out you're a Christian. Certainly, persecution was ramping up for believers, from the public mocking they were experiencing to painful trials. Peter is training these first century Christians to persevere. And it's also a primer on persecution for us who claim the name of Christian in the 21st century. And to simplify this final section, I think Peter is offering us two responses to avoid and two to practice. The first thing Peter says in verse 12 is, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial. And we can only avoid being surprised if we expect suffering will come. Peter anticipates our natural disinclination to undergo trials. And yet, in chapter 1, he said trials are necessary. It's for our testing and for our growth. God's desire is always for our growth and gospel witness. But Satan wants to drive a wedge between us and the Lord and to undermine our joys seeing his child suffer or enjoys injustice. 1 John 1:5 declares, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God has no dark side. There's no tiny sinister streak in him. He is not delighted by injustice. He is delighted when his children respond to it in a way that is totally unnatural and completely surrendered in trust to him. Hostility and persecution confirm that we are truly Christians. Sometimes I think we avoid that collision that Blamires talked about between Christians and culture by forming. I'm sure that some of you in this room have some pretty hard stories of this happening in your life. And let's be clear, this doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't seek help in these times or try to clear their names of falsehood or stay in harmful, abusive relationships. No, it means that the heart of the Christian is not vengeful, but is so set on honoring and trusting God that we desire his glory more than our own vindication. But why should we have to submit like that? What's the purpose? And again, we need to go back to that general purpose we looked at last week in 1 Peter 2:9. If our purpose, the Holy Spirit is at work to make Christ real to the sufferer. Jesus becomes more dear to us in our darkness because his story is lighting our way.
Two opposing beliefs. Often today, the Christian community has incorporated cultural values that are contrary to biblical truth. Think about the Israelites, their desire to be like the other nations, have a king, incorporate Canaanite practices. That was their downfall. And finally, 7, persecution. Christians today are still the most persecuted group in the world. We've seen forms of persecution in 1 Samuel, such as the slaughter of all the priests. Do you remember that? Because of Ahimelech's kindness to David and giving him the Goliath sword and the bread. That's one of the saddest stories in the book for me. We could get discouraged after reading that list, but I think we should be encouraged. Why? Because God's still on the throne, just like he was in 1 Samuel. Do you remember when Susan Johns reminded us that even in the darkest times, God is at work bringing about his gracious plan for his people? While Israel is doing what is right in its own eyes, Hannah, a barren woman, cries out to God for a son, and Samuel enters the scene. God sends his people in, doing what is so remarkable, it's so remarkable that I have to read you the verses. In this scene, we see Jonathan for the very last time until the final chapter.